Well, we were in Isaiah chapter 53 a few weeks ago on Good Friday, and it would have been no surprise to most of you that I identified the main character in this passage, the servant of Yahweh, as Jesus Christ. There are several New Testament texts which allude to Isaiah 53 and which enable us to say with certainty this passage is about Jesus. I think Acts 4:27 was the one I highlighted in that particular sermon. And of course, Isaiah 53 isn't just about Jesus. More specifically, it's about the suffering Jesus, the crucified Jesus. On Good Friday, it was that phrase at the beginning of verse 10 that we considered, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." And that's only one of many expressions here which capture powerfully what Jesus endured at Golgotha. But we can forget that while, yes, predominantly it's the suffering Jesus that we encounter here in Isaiah 53, it's not exclusively the suffering Jesus. If you look at verse 10, it features a very clear turning point about halfway through. So the first half of that verse, verse 10, is very dark indeed. Jesus is crushed. Jesus is put to grief. Jesus is a slain guilt offering on Calvary's altar. By the end of those three devastating clauses, Jesus is absolutely at rock bottom. He cannot go any lower. But then suddenly, without warning, the atmosphere changes, the darkness lifts, and we have a cluster of quite jubilant sentences. "He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." What is going on here? Well, here we're no longer looking at the suffering Jesus. His suffering has now finished and given way to something altogether different. In New Testament terms, this is the risen, ascended Jesus that we are briefly glimpsing. And it's one of those expressions then about the risen, ascended Jesus that I want us to consider this morning. We considered a massive chunk of scripture last Sunday morning. We're going to rein ourselves in today and just consider a very small snippet of scripture. It's the beginning of verse 11 where we read, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." It's a fascinating expression. Isaiah has already shown some interest, hasn't he, in Jesus' emotions. He has talked about the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, verse 3. And here again, then, he's interested in Jesus' emotions, but not now his emotions on earth in a context of suffering, but his emotions in heaven, in a context of triumph and exaltation. The risen, ascended Jesus, he says, will experience satisfaction. And it's that satisfaction then that I want us to think about, and I want to flag up three things about it. And first of all then, it's a reward. That's the first thing about this satisfaction. It's a reward. Now this verb, satisfy, it's a reasonably common one, the Hebrew verb in the Old Testament scriptures. You can find many texts that use it. However, there are a couple of texts which not only feature the word satisfy, but also other words that we find in this part of Isaiah 53, so that a connection between this text and those texts seems quite likely. Now, I'm going to mention one of those connected texts at the end of our sermon this morning, but I'm going to mention the other one now. And we sang it a moment ago, actually. It's Psalm 91, verse 16, although unfortunately the version that we sang just now missed out the word satisfy, but it is there, as you'll see in your ESV, in Psalm 91, verse 16. Now, most of Psalm 91 is the psalmist describing God's protection of the one who trusts in him. But in the last three verses, you'll notice there's a change. Those last three verses of the psalm are placed in our English versions in quotation marks. At this point, we no longer hear the psalmist, but God himself speaking directly about the one who trusts in him. And he talks about how he will reward that person. Verse 15, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And then this in verse 16, with long life, I will satisfy him. Actually, there's no preposition at the beginning of that sentence in the Hebrew. The ESV has added the word with long life. It's just length of days, I will satisfy him. That's all it says in the Hebrew. And it's more likely, I think, the length of days refers to the duration rather than to the source of this satisfaction. Throughout length of days, I will satisfy him, is really what God is saying. And at one level then, this is a general promise on the lips of God to anyone who trusts in him. Every reader of the psalm can apply this to him or herself. But at the same time, you get a sense, don't you, that God has in mind here a particular instance of trust in him that is unusual and outstanding and exceptional. I mean, it's remarkable language he uses in verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love. One commentator says the verb is a very strong expression for the warmest and most violent attachment, corresponding in part with our idiomatic phrase to fall in love. It's the only time actually in the Old Testament that this verb is used of man's love for God. A few times in Deuteronomy it's used of God's love for his people, but the other way around, man's love for God, that's unique to this verse, this verb being used for man's love for God. And it doesn't take a great leap of imagination, therefore, to think, well, maybe this is messianic. Maybe Jesus' trust in God, all the way to and all the way through the cross of Calvary, maybe that is ultimately in view here. That gives further explanation, by the way, to why the devil made use of this psalm, tempting Jesus there in the wilderness, tempting Jesus to jump off the top of the temple and allow himself to be caught by God. I mean, it's a powerful enough temptation as it is, but it becomes more powerful if Satan is quoting a messianic psalm. Come on, Jesus, you're the one those words in Psalm 91 are all about. Go on, jump off. You'll definitely be fine. God will definitely catch you, just as he said that he would. And I think that messianic dimension to Psalm 91 then, it's confirmed when we come here to Isaiah 53. Here we have this same word satisfied that you have in Psalm 91:16. And as well as that, he shall prolong his days, there in verse 10. That's pretty much the same Hebrew phrase as length of days, there in Psalm 91:16. And Isaiah then seems to be deliberately linking in here with Psalm 91:16. He seems to understand that verse to be about Jesus. And he's saying here, I'm corroborating what the psalmist said. I'm reaffirming his comments. Once Jesus' sufferings are over, he will indeed, throughout length of days, enjoy satisfaction. And if then, here in our text, it's the same satisfaction that we encounter there in Psalm 91, then it's a reward. Because as we've said, that's clear in Psalm 91. The satisfaction there is God's reward for stunning faithfulness and trust, for a love that held fast and would not let go. It's God's reward for that. And I'm saying then we're meant to import that idea from that text to this one. We're meant to read this part of Isaiah 53 with Psalm 91 coloured spectacles. And I'm not just being clever here and self-indulgent, connecting the text like this. There's an important point to be made. It's important for this reason. There's prominent material, we all know, in Isaiah 53, emphasizing God's hostile action toward Jesus at the cross. He was smitten by God, verse 4. Yahweh crushed him and put him to grief, verse 10. And of course, as evangelicals who treasure the doctrine of penal substitution, that is God punishing Jesus for our sins, we love to highlight that material. But there's a danger. And the danger is this. We can subtly shift from the right idea that God was angry with Jesus at the cross to the wrong idea that God hated Jesus at the cross. That God looked on Jesus at the cross and saw nothing but an ugly, undesirable moth to be crushed underfoot. That's not the case. Perhaps you've had that experience of walking along a promenade in some seaside place, and sometimes if the waves are reasonably big, you get this phenomenon. As each wave comes in, it of course hits the promenade and can go no further. And as it bounces back off the promenade, it collides with the next wave that's coming in. I used to watch this happening in Aberystwyth in those rare moments, of course, when I didn't have my head buried in books. And there would be these collisions then, just a few metres out from the promenade, between the outgoing waves and the incoming waves, causing these little explosions of spray to shoot up as one wave collides with the other, moving in the opposite direction. And there was a collision like that in the heart of God at Calvary. On the one hand, as he looks on Jesus, he sees this mound of sins, because all our sins are now his. And there's this wave of wrath in the heart of God. But on the other hand, as he looks on Jesus, he sees this magnificent act of obedience and trust and love, because Jesus is bearing our sins at God's command. And there's this wave of admiration in the heart of God. And so you have this extraordinary collision of these two responses, these two impulses within God's inner being. It's one of the profoundest mysteries that you and I can ever ponder. But we must ponder it. And we must be clear then that the admiration at Calvary is just as real as the wrath. As God sees the intensity and the tenacity of Jesus' obedience, we might almost say it takes his breath away. It thrills him in the depths of his being. But he cannot, of course, in that moment express his delight in Jesus. Not until it's all over. Not until the cup has been fully drunk. Not until Jesus has answered for every last one of his people's sins. But then he can. Then he can express his delight in Jesus. And he does. He raises Jesus from death. And he ushers Jesus into heaven, and he exalts Jesus at his right hand, and he makes it his business to ensure that from now on, Jesus is satisfied. It's the great concern, you know, of God the Father. It's what concerns him right now. It's his number one priority at this very moment, ensuring that Jesus is satisfied. There in heaven, he gazes into Jesus' eyes this morning and he says, "You held fast to me in love. Even when the mission I had given you was so extreme, so horrendous, so intolerable, even though it entailed the shame and the agony and the heartbreak of the cross, you held fast to me in love. I will therefore move heaven and earth now to bring you the satisfaction that your accomplishment deserves." And so I'm saying, in the midst of all our thinking about God's wrath at Calvary, let's not forget God's admiration. An admiration that was hidden then, but which has now come into its own. Now the Father rewards Jesus. This satisfaction that our Saviour experiences, as prophesied by Isaiah in the first place this morning, it's a reward. But then notice with me, secondly, it's a wonder. It's a wonder. So how then does God ensure that the risen, ascended Jesus is satisfied? What does he lay on for Jesus, as it were? What is going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ satisfaction? Well, notice our text says, it says Jesus sees that he's satisfied. And of course that raises the question, sees what? And you might think, well, how silly of Isaiah not to supply an object for the verb shall see, just to say he shall see and leave us guessing. But it's not like that at all. I might say the following three sentences. I entered my kitchen this morning. It was just after I had gotten out of bed. As I entered, I saw a spider on the wall. Now, you wouldn't say, Dan, that third sentence doesn't make sense. As you entered what? You saw a spider on the wall. You wouldn't say that because, of course, I told you in the first sentence what I entered. I entered my kitchen. I don't need to repeat that. And it's the same here. Isaiah has told us a few sentences back what the risen, ascended Jesus sees. He sees his offspring, middle of verse 10. Isaiah doesn't need to repeat that now. It's obvious that that's the seeing that makes him satisfied. It's seeing his offspring. What are his offspring? Well, your offspring, if you have any, are those who wouldn't be alive apart from you. Those who owe their life to the fact that you got married and you decided to procreate. And Jesus' offspring then are those who wouldn't be alive in a deeper sense apart from him. Those who apart from him would be dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul will later put it. But they're not dead in trespasses and sins. They're free from sin's deathly grip. They're alive. And they're alive solely because of Jesus. They owe their life to the fact that he did what he did at the cross of Calvary. And in that sense then, they are his offspring. In other words, it's Christians we're talking about here. It's many of us in this room this morning. We are Jesus' offspring. And it's by means of these offspring then that God now makes Jesus satisfied. I remember a few years ago watching a documentary about a very posh hotel in London. I think it was Claridge's. And you'd get these fantastically famous people coming to stay at the hotel. And when a famous person was coming to stay, they didn't simply make sure that the ensuite toilet was especially clean and that the remote for the TV definitely had batteries in it and that kind of thing. They went to much greater lengths. They would consult with the famous person's team about his or her taste in decor. And they would then completely redecorate the suite in advance of the person coming to the hotel, hiring in artwork and hiring in furniture that was of just the right kind to suit that person's taste. And they would place in the bedroom and in the bathroom and in the living area exactly what would bring satisfaction to that distinguished guest. And in a sense, God is a bit like the manager at Claridge's. And in these last days, God is adorning this world. But he's not adorning it with pieces of art or with items of furniture. He's adorning it with Christians. And in the last century then, he has placed 100 million Christians in China. And he has placed hundreds of thousands of Christians in Latin America. And he's right now in the process of placing significant numbers of Christians in Iran and in Nepal and in Algeria. And he has placed us here as Christians in Newcastle. And he has placed you individually as a Christian in Longbenton or Gosforth or Westmore or wherever it might be. And it's all then to bring satisfaction to Jesus, because this is what suits Jesus' taste. This is what Jesus delights in. He delights in seeing Christians. He delights in seeing his offspring. He delights in seeing men and women and boys and girls once dead in trespasses and sins, but now wonderfully alive through his finished work. Now, why, you might be thinking, am I saying in my second heading this morning that Jesus' satisfaction is a wonder? Well, this is why. Because we're the source of it. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus on the throne of heaven this morning is deriving satisfaction from us. By the way, I think there still remains a greater satisfaction that Jesus hasn't entered into yet. When the writer to the Hebrews talks about the joy that was set before him, he's referring to that day when Jesus will finally have all his offspring with him in a new heaven and a new earth. Remember how he said, didn't he, on the eve of his passion, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom," Matthew 26:29. That's what Jesus was ultimately looking forward to. That's when he will truly be happy. That's when his satisfaction will reach its zenith and its consummation. It's why Hebrews 10:13 tells us that Jesus now is in a state of waiting. A remarkable touch. Jesus wants more. There's a sense of longing. There's a sense of incompleteness. Dare we even say it? There's a sense of discontent in Jesus until the end comes and his relationship with his offspring is transposed into a higher key. And that's an important point to bear in mind. But nonetheless, it's true to say that the Lord Jesus on the throne of heaven this morning is deriving satisfaction from us. Not the consummate satisfaction that awaits at the end of the age, but a real and a powerful satisfaction nevertheless. From us. From us. From you. And from me. You know, I think it's one of our biggest problems that so often our sense of identity, our sense of self-understanding, our concept of who we are, it doesn't come from the gospel. It comes from what's going on in our lives, academically, medically, professionally, relationally. Who am I? I'm this person who failed to get the exam grades that I needed for my first choice university. Who am I? I'm this person whose body is falling to pieces and I'm only able to function because of a mountain of pills that I take at breakfast every morning. Who am I? I'm this person in a dead-end job with a rubbish CV. Who am I? I'm this person with a broken marriage, a pitiful, deserted spouse. And because then we're getting our self-understanding from what's going on in our lives, we feel low and we feel joyless. We need to get our self-understanding from the gospel. Who am I? I am this person who has been saved from the guilt and power of sin. And I am this person who thereby makes the Son of God happy this morning. I am one of the fittings with which God adorns the hotel suite of this world for the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. I'm God's means of pleasing Jesus. God points to me this morning and he says to Jesus, look, look, that person is alive, alive in the fullest, deepest sense of the word, entirely because of what you went through, entirely because of your sufferings on Calvary's cross. That's what you achieved. And as he speaks those words, Jesus' heart is filled with pleasure. What greater role could there be than causing pleasure in the heart of Jesus Christ this morning? What greater dignity could a human life have than that? That reality wholly eclipses all the setbacks you may be experiencing this morning. Medically, academically, professionally, relationally. Let's bask in this wonder that you and I are the source of the satisfaction of Jesus Christ as he sits on heaven's throne this morning. So Jesus' satisfaction, we're saying it's a reward. And we're saying it's a wonder. But then notice with me thirdly and finally, it's a turnaround. It's a turnaround. Now, obviously, Jesus' present satisfaction is a turnaround from his former grief and distress at Calvary. That's obvious, it's true, and it's kind of what I'm getting at in this third point this morning. But I want to place that idea onto a broader canvas, if you like. I said at the beginning that there are a couple of other texts in the Hebrew Bible with striking resemblances to this one, and we touched then on Psalm 91:16. The other one is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8. Now, if you look at that verse, you'll think, how on earth is this relevant? Well, just bear with me for a moment. The book of Ecclesiastes, as some of you will realize, it's a book which explores with startling frankness the cursed nature of this world since the fall. And the word that Ecclesiastes keeps coming back to again and again and again is the word toil. Everything in this world, every activity, Ecclesiastes says, involves toil. I mean, we know that, don't we? We don't actually need to read Ecclesiastes to work that out. This world is full of good things, yes, but we know, don't we, that there's an element of toil to all of them. Our work, even if it's a career we've chosen, even if it's what we might sometimes call a dream job, it nonetheless involves toil. Our close relationships with a spouse or with friends, even if they are largely smooth, they still involve toil. Parenthood involves toil. Holidays even involve toil. There's toil in everything. And Ecclesiastes then relentlessly explores this from lots of different angles. And I won't go into the details of this verse here, chapter 4, verse 8. But it's immediately obvious when you look at it that Solomon is saying at least two things about this toil. Number one, he's saying that there's no end to it. Which, by the way, many people don't seem to understand, do they? I mean, you meet so many people who seem to think that once they reach that point in life, then it will be easy, then it will be smooth, then it will be straightforward. Once I've paid off the mortgage, once I've reached retirement, then it will be the golden age. And Solomon's saying, no, it doesn't happen like that. There's no end, he says, to the toil. And then the second obvious point, the toil prevents us ever really enjoying satisfaction. His eyes are never satisfied. So those are the two basic points. Whatever else that verse is saying, those are the two basic points that it is making. There's no end to this toil, and it prevents us ever really enjoying satisfaction. Now let's go back to our text, to Isaiah 53:11. And interestingly then, the word which in the ESV is translated anguish, it's exactly the same Hebrew word toil, which occurs so often in Ecclesiastes and occurs there in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8. And here then in our text, we have a complete turnaround from Ecclesiastes 4, 8. Our text is saying, here is someone who experiences what the book of Ecclesiastes says no one ever experiences, the end of toil. Because by the way, the preposition at the beginning of verse 11 here in our text, it should best be rendered after. I don't really know what out of the anguish of his soul means, actually. But the preposition is often in the Hebrew just after. And I think after is the best translation here, as the NIV has it, after the toil of his soul. There's an after here. This toil has ended. Here is someone experiencing what Ecclesiastes 4:8 says no one ever experiences. An end to his toil, and therefore his eyes seeing and being satisfied. It's a complete turnaround from that text in Ecclesiastes. Now, throughout much of Isaiah 53, Jesus is presented as a substitute, as someone who does something for us, in our place, instead of us. But here, in this sentence, I would suggest Jesus is being presented not so much as a substitute, but as a forerunner. What is described of Jesus here is the destiny of all his offspring. It's the destiny of all who have been saved through his substitutionary work. Remember how the Bible will later, when we come to the writings of Paul, it will describe Jesus as Adam, as a new Adam, the old Adam, of course. He was the one who took us down into this cursed world where it's all toil and little satisfaction. And Jesus, as the new Adam, will take all who belong to him into a new world where the toil is finished, and where there's wonderful, total, uninterrupted satisfaction. Not, by the way, the satisfaction of being inactive. That would be no real satisfaction. And Jesus is not inactive now, is he? The previous sentence says, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." I haven't got time to go into that, but I think probably it's the equivalent to what I read at the start of our service this morning in Revelation 5, where you remember the scroll is placed into the hand of Jesus, and he opens its seals, opens up the scroll, and kind of executes history from the throne. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. The will of the Lord. We talked about that on Good Friday. It's the script for the whole of history. And Isaiah is saying that in this kind of risen, ascended phase, Jesus will have that script in his hand. He'll control history. He'll execute the script. He'll ensure its every detail is carried out. And it will prosper. So Jesus is busy now. He's ruling now. He's controlling the cosmos now. But it's not toil anymore. It was toil at Calvary. It was the most dreadful toil you could ever imagine. But his busyness this morning isn't toilsome. It's a satisfied activity. And I'm saying Jesus in that is the forerunner of all his offspring. And all of us will one day occupy a world where, yes, we'll be active, but not with toil. Active with satisfaction, active without any toil, without any frustration. Perhaps some of you need to hear that this morning. Perhaps you're finding life particularly toilsome just now. Perhaps it feels like you're wading through mud, thick mud, every day of your life just now. Perhaps you got to the end of Friday at work and there was some project that you had hoped would be finished by Friday and some spanner was thrown in the works at the last minute and you had to leave the office without having finished that project and you're struggling to pull your thoughts away from it in the Lord's Day today because it's this nagging thing in your mind. Toilsome, frustrating. One day, we'll be in a world where it won't be like that anymore. Our Adam, our forerunner Jesus, he's already after the toil of his soul. He's already beyond it. He's already in a new phase. And one day, every one of his people will be too. What a prospect to brighten up dark Friday afternoons, that one day, there will be a world with no more curse, where everything we do will bring satisfaction because it won't be marred in any way. Where every detail would just be so pleasing, so satisfying. And Jesus has won that for us. And let's look forward to it. And in the meantime, cry, "How long, O Lord?" Amen.